church family, let's bow our heads together. Father, thank you for that rich reminder that even just the fact that it is restated and repeated over and over and over again, so necessary for our own hearts, for our own minds, so necessary for to be brought back into that point of reference in the midst of whatever it is that we find ourselves in. So there's times where life is good. Good meaning it's going the way we would want, or at least we like the way it's going. And there are many times in life that confound us, shake us up, shake us to the core, bewilder us, and we don't know what to do. And yet then we come back to even to what is even visually described in the book of Revelation, when Jesus, you come on riding on a horse, and on your thighs are stamped faithful and true. And you've always been that way. It's who you are. It's not what you're able to do. It's who you are. And so even now, Father, we just say thank you. Thank you for being so faithful and true to us. And we know, and we can be reminded even collectively together as your church, Lord, that just because hard things happen does not mean that you are not still faithful, that you are not still true. We may not understand the circumstances we find ourselves in, but you are still faithful, you are still true. And so right now we rejoice and we celebrate you. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for your great love for us. Great is your faithfulness. Your mercies are new every morning. So now, Father, as we transition, as we continue in a spirit of worship, not just through song or through the giving of our tithes, but also the giving of our ears, the giving of our attention in another way, I pray that you would give us receptive hearts, that you would open our eyes, that you give us a willing heart to respond and help us to understand. Holy Spirit, we need you right now. We need you right now to minister to our hearts. The world has been shaping us all week long. And so our greatest need in this moment is to hear your voice, the clarion voice of our Savior, Jesus Christ. I just pray that you would speak to us very clearly and that we would not walk away the same, but we would walk away from here knowing that you have clearly spoken through your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Oh, man, I am so thankful for, again, we joke about it, and we also say it in all seriousness, too, but I'm so thankful. Like, this part when we, like, release the kids, it's not the fact that we're releasing it, though I know that's your celebration, probably internally, and you wouldn't admit it, but you're like, oh, whew, finally, peace and quiet. But I love the fact that the kids are just being whisked away from here, and it's just like, it tells me like there's a lot of life, and God is doing an incredible work, and eager to be a part of what He is doing and where He leads us, and I pray that we as a church will follow faithfully in that. But speaking of things that I'm grateful for, I actually want to hear from you, okay? And I'm not going to do this very long, but I do want to hear from you because part of our worship, part of our gathering together is that we hear from one another. I was actually talking to the pastors, I think I was talking to Steve about this a week ago or so, 2 weeks ago. And if you look at how the original church was constructed, kind of the architecture, it was not like this. It wasn't face forward and face the stage and look at the back of the backs of heads. It was actually people facing each other and singing to one another and ministering to one another and talking to one another and praying to one another ultimately. And the only thing that was up front was like the Lord's Supper. It was a table with the elements. That's how architecturally the church was designed in the first century. Kind of interesting, huh? A little bit different. I'm not saying that it's a right or wrong issue or anything like that, but I am saying this. Part of our gathering is that we don't just face forward, be quiet, sit still, and then when Aaron gets done on time, then you get out of here, then you can start talking again, right? No, it's part of it's just that we actually are able to hear from one another. So I want to hear from you. Let me put it this way. What reason do you have to rejoice this morning? Not all at once here. What reason do you have to rejoice this morning? It is a beautiful day, right? A nice, crisp, beautiful day. Yes. What's that? Good friends, absolutely. Yeah, what else? The church, yes. Very good. And sabbatical. Yeah. Jesus is coming soon, yeah. Do you know when by chance? Just kidding. You pass the test. Absolutely, my salvation, yeah. Who else? Come on, go ahead. I haven't heard from this side yet. The Word of God. Yeah, why is that so reason to rejoice? It's the living truth. Yeah, Jesus is the living Word, right? It's not separate. It's multiple ways of understanding. He is the embodiment of God's Word. Isn't that amazing? What was that over here? Freedom to worship. Absolutely. Yeah, what else? Advent. Are you excited about Christmas? Yeah, but Advent, you know what Advent means? Arrival. Yeah, the arrival, the one that was promised thousands of years prior is now here. Yes, Advent is amazing. We're on the eve, right? What else? Go ahead. Come on, I'll be here. Come on, we got it. Answer prayer. Yes, absolutely. God does answer prayer, does he not? Yeah. That's all we're thankful for. Okay, good. Just kidding. I'm just totally kidding. The fact is, I know that if we let this go, when our mind kind of like adjusts to a what do I have to be thankful for mindset or what reason do I have to rejoice, you know, the list would continue on and on and on. I mean, the fact is, even think about last week, for example. Last week, what did we celebrate? No, what do we celebrate? We did baptisms, but what were we celebrating through baptism? God's redemption, his relentless pursuit and rescue of people that we now identify as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, right? It was a glorious celebration. I loved it. Get my notes back here. Another thing that we have the reason to celebrate is that, looking at my son Joshua over there, won his soccer championship last night. Double overtime with a shootout. It was awesome. My wife was even on the sidelines. We're tag teaming the coaching efforts. And she says, Aaron, you need to stop yelling. You got to preach tomorrow. And so, because I was starting hard to get hoarse, I'm like, uh-oh, yeah, you're right. Okay, yeah, just tone it down a little bit. You should see me on the sidelines. I'm not that sweet little pastor on front, so. Rip it, is that what I'm saying? But the fact is, we have lots of reason to give thanks or to rejoice, right? Maybe some of you have a brand new child or a child that's on the way. Maybe some of you have just bought a home or are planning to buy a home. Maybe some of you have, experienced answer to prayer or a recovery. You've experienced recovery from health. And yes, we will be praying for Nancy Weaver that she recovers to full health. Maybe some of you got a new job or a job promotion of some kind. Some of us thought we would be rejoicing that the Mariners were in the World Series, but that's okay. At least things are consistent. I know. I was following them. I was rooting for them. I was equally disappointed. Life goes on. It has to for us in the Northwest. But the fact is, there are hundreds, right? There are thousands, 10,000 reasons to give thanks, right? Someone should write a song about that, right? It's just like thousands of reasons why we have to go like, you know what? God is good. Yes, life is hard. And yes, there are situations in our life that, man, are just like, I don't even know what to think about it. And I'm barely holding on by just a faint thread. But God is good and he is faithful and he is true. I wonder, however, As we think about all the reasons you have to rejoice or to give thanks or just to respond with a hallelujah in your life, I wonder, is suffering for the sake of fidelity to Jesus Christ on your list of reasons to rejoice? Let me ask it in this way, perhaps. Would it surprise you that according to Jesus, the Christian response to being mistreated or slandered or persecuted for whatever reason, but specifically for being faithful to Jesus Christ, is joy? In fact, it's actually celebration. And if you don't believe me, you can turn to your Bibles, but I'm going to put it on the screen here in just a second here, but you can turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. And in Matthew chapter 5, this is Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 5. He says, is it up there? Did I go the other way? It's not going. There we go. There we don't go. There we go. Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, it's helpful to understand the context of which Jesus, you know, states these blessings, and especially this particular blessing in the Sermon on the Mount. We did this series many years ago in the Gospel of Matthew, but just to give you a kind of a quick context as to why or the manner in which Jesus is saying what he's saying. First, we see that in this whole list of what we call the Beatitudes, Jesus is first starting out. So, and this is who a truly blessed person in life is. This is the happy person. This is the one who experiences great and abundant joy in their life if they so choose to live in this way. And Jesus starts the Beatitudes first by telling us how to have relationship with God the Father. He says, if you want a blessed life, this is how it begins. It begins by establishing and coming into a saving faith through Jesus Christ, but in relationship to the Father. And that begins with repentance. And then following repentance, Jesus goes on to describe other ways in which we are blessed. And he describes like kingdom ethics and character qualities that are consistent with the kingdom of heaven. And then what Jesus promises that the one who's truly blessed in this life is the person who embodies these kingdom ethics. It's the person who's truly happy in life is the person who lives in the way that is described and prescribed in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. But these blessings kind of take a quick turn. Because even though you're going, okay, yes, 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 this is what I want, then we see that the eighth beatitude has somewhat of a different tenor to it. You see, the eighth beatitude, Jesus tells us that what a person can expect when they live the way that he has just described. Does that make sense? So we have all these beatitudes saying, like, if you want a truly blessed life, if you want a life that is filled with abundant joy, live like this. And by the way, when you do that, this is what it's going to result. Hardship. Persecution. In other words, the truly blessed person is going to live in this way. And yes, it is a better way to live. It's not to discourage us from it. It's going like, this is the best way to live. Jesus invites us into abundant life through him, to be filled with him, to be consumed by him and his love for us. But he also says, not everybody's going to like you when you do that, by the way. When you live this way, people aren't going to like you for it. And the reason why they're not going to like you for it is because living this way is going to confront them and really polarize or really make the dichotomy of two worldviews very apparent. Jesus even said in John 7 when he was talking to his own biological brothers, his brothers are inviting him to like the Feast of Booths in John chapter 7. And he's just like, hey, they're like, come on, Jesus, come back home with us. And he's like, I can't go back there. They're trying to kill me there. And he's like, and he says this to his brothers, the world cannot hate you. At that time, he says, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me. Why would Jesus say the world hates me? Because I testify about it that its works are evil. The fact that Jesus lived a perfect life and confronted people with the truth by default created opposition and hostility in his life and in his ministry. In fact, Jesus says elsewhere in John 15, 20, for example, if they persecuted me, here's the promise, they will persecute you. Or a chapter later in John 16, he says, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace, but in the world you will have tribulation. You see that contrast there? In me, peace. In the world, tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Or consider what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 1. He says, it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Now, I'm not sure how many of you have actually camped out on that passage before, that verse, and said, do you consider suffering for the sake of Christ something to be granted? Interesting word choice, right? It's like, do I feel like I've been privileged to suffer for Jesus? That's what Paul is talking about, though, in Philippians. Or listen to what he says in 2 Timothy 2. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. As one commentator said, he says, if the world had nothing better than a cross for Jesus, it will not have a royal carriage for his followers. And I don't know how many of you are aware of this or not, but sometimes when we talk about persecution or the like, we think of like that's not only other places, but that's another period of time in history, right? But we need to understand, brothers and sisters, that we actually have brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ right now, today, suffering for the name of Jesus. Anybody know what's going on in Nigeria right now? Yeah, it's brutal. Sudan? Yeah. It's not easy. You know, we just talked about what reason we have to rejoice. The fact that we get to worship freely. And guess what? There are some people around this world, many people, in fact, that do not have that opportunity. Gathering together could be a death sentence for them. And yet, not to put any unnecessary blame or make us feel bad for this, the freedoms that we have, but we have a hard time understanding that. You think about Christians that are in the Middle East, like in Iran, for example, or North Korea. I mean, again, the list of examples could go on, but there are places all around the world today where brothers and sisters in Christ are suffering because of their fidelity to Jesus Christ today. And many are losing life. I wasn't going to put any pictures up, but there are pictures that you can grab. Remember when ISIS was having its reign and heyday? And on the beach, there are 12, I believe, brothers in Christ who lost their life. It makes me cry almost. The fact is, suffering is promised. Fidelity to Jesus Christ will be met with opposition. But I do want to say this, these scriptures that I regurgitate to you and these modern examples that I just remind us of are not intended to scare us away from following Jesus, but they are intended to help each of us seriously reflect on what Jesus exhorts us all to do in Luke chapter 14. In Luke 14, he says, he exhorts us to count the cost. To count the cost. To count the cost of following him. I mean, yes, Jesus tells us that following him is the most exhilarating and life-giving decision we could ever make in our life. But that doesn't mean that it will be easy. And following Jesus doesn't mean that everyone will agree and support us in our choice to follow Jesus. Quite the opposite, in fact. You see, what Jesus promises will happen is opposition, not applause. And yet, so often we want the applause, but that's not what is promised. Yes, the church of Jesus Christ is intended to be so bonded and so committed to one another that we get to encourage and strengthen and edify one another in the deepest and most meaningful possible ways, but we cannot expect to receive the applause of the world that is not yet redeemed with the Spirit of Jesus Christ. We can't. We may confound them, and they may wonder, what is the hope that exists within you? But we cannot live our lives faithfully to Jesus and expect the world to say, yeah, that's great, good for you. I didn't know as I was preparing my sermon where to maybe insert this thought that kept reoccurring in my mind. So I'll just say it now. You know, it is difficult for us to grasp the reality of persecution because I believe that for most of us, maybe I could even dare say all of us, for the most part, this is like a foreign concept. And again, that's not a critique. That's not a, you know, I'm with you in this. When we talk about persecution, it isn't something that is maybe as normal for us as it is for other believers around the world. I mean, yes, maybe you've experienced some kind of resistance because of your faith in Jesus. Maybe some of you have been mistreated, even slandered, maybe even overlooked because of your devotion to Jesus Christ. But I'm willing to bet, and please don't take this the wrong way if this is not true of you, but I'm willing to bet that the majority of us have not really, and I'm in that camp, the majority of us have not really experienced direct persecution for our faith in Jesus Christ. And so, as I preach this sermon about rejoice in the midst of persecution, and that, yes, that's a command of Jesus, I say this really with the spirit of maybe this isn't your current reality. This is not your present experience, but it may be preparation for future things to come. And I'm not trying to be like doomsday for you. I'm just trying to say Jesus says will, not maybe. If you follow me, they will persecute you. If we are faithful to Jesus, we will experience opposition in our life. So take the message this morning really as a way of for to plant seeds and to chew on it and ask Jesus to help you kind of like prepare you maybe for future hardship to come. I know that's probably not what you want to hear. But it may be what we need to hear. It may not be a matter of if, it's just a matter of when. And yes, on one hand, I am absolutely praying that our country would experience a massive, radical turnaround. But I'm also not under the notion that, and if that doesn't happen, the correlation of what Jesus is describing here could very well be true. And there are even certain parts of our country right now where it is true. The enemy is relentless. The enemy is insidious. The enemy has never taken a day off. He is on a mission to what? Steal, kill, and destroy. That means he doesn't like you. And now that you have been regenerated by Jesus Christ, and now that you have the Spirit of Christ, he hates you even more. There's no indifference of the enemy toward you. He has one purpose, and that is to take you out. And he knows your vulnerabilities better than you do. He knows you better than you do. So does Jesus, but so does the enemy. We've shown him time and again where our vulnerabilities are at, and he's going to be like, it's going to be no shock that he's going to try to make you trip up and fall. Doesn't mean that he can take your salvation. I don't believe that's what Scripture teaches. David Walter even said, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. But he sure can make us impotent and powerless. So as I said, let this just be an encouragement for us as a way of preparation, perhaps, of things to come. But I do want to ask this question. Since Jesus says this is the reality of what it means to follow him, why then does Jesus tell us to rejoice when we suffer at the hands of others for being faithful to him? Well, why do he say, how do I respond to the suffering for him? Rejoice! Really? Is that your default reaction? Is that what would be that you're kind of like, yeah, that sounds like what I'd feel like doing in the moment? But that's what Jesus says, rejoice! And of course, the question in my mind is, how in the world is rejoicing even possible when we endure hardship for Jesus? And as I've been wrestling and just chewing and just all week long just thinking about this, I believe that he showed me, at least in part, I'm not saying this is exhaustive or holistic, but this is a significant part of how we do this, how we respond with joy, even rejoicing. Here's how. We rejoice in our suffering for the sake of Christ because we recognize what we gain in it. We're able to respond with rejoicing and joy that's not fake it till you make it, but it's real, it's genuine, it's authentic because we recognize what we gain. You see, when you and I recognize what we gain by following Jesus, and when we recognize that what we gain by following him far outweighs what we lose or the cost of following him, then rejoicing makes much more sense. In fact, that phrase that Jesus says, rejoice and be glad, more literally means rejoice exceedingly. Not like, okay, I can have a good attitude about this. I'm choosing to be positive in this. No, he's saying, it says exceedingly. One translation even says, leap for joy. Like, what? Like, this is awesome. I hurt so bad. That doesn't even make sense unless you recognize that what you gain far outweighs the cost. And so the point, if you forget everything else that I say here this morning, I just want to say this. When the gain of following Jesus far outweighs the cost of following Jesus, the result is exceeding joy. When the gain outweighs the cost, the response, not because you're just conjuring up the best of your ability, but this is what the Spirit does. It is joy because you realize, I gained so much more. It is worth it. And then I actually read Paul's verse in Philippians 1, for example. It has been granted. I can actually go, oh, I have been granted. I've been counted worthy to suffer for Jesus. Maybe my mindset wasn't there before. Maybe that was not my perspective prior to this, but I'm beginning to understand suffering for the sake of Jesus differently. I think the question, again, that this is how my mind works, and maybe how your mind is working right now then, if gain far outweighs the cost, what do we gain? Right? What are we actually gaining? If there is a gain that is better than the cost and the hardship that follows, what do we gain? Appreciate you asking that. Here's a list of gains that I have been chewing on this week. And I no doubt there's more, but here's where my heart has been. You see, one of the gains of following Jesus, no matter where he leads us, is that suffering for the sake of Jesus is confirmation that we belong to Jesus. Suffering for the sake of Jesus is confirmation that we belong to Jesus. You see, persecution for Christ can be a reassuring reminder that you and I belong to Jesus Christ. I mean, look at what Jesus says here in John chapter 15, a little bit more. I quoted part of it, but here's the little bit more context in it. If the world hates you, remember, this is Jesus' encouragement to his disciples. He's encouraging his disciples before he himself goes to the cross. If the world hates you, or actually more like when the world hates you, remember that it has hated me first. The world would love you as one of its own if you belong to it, but you are no longer part of the world. I chose you to come out of the world, so it hates you. Do you remember what I told you? A slave is not greater than the master. Since they persecuted me, naturally they will persecute you. And if they listened to me, they would listen to you. The point is, opposition to your faith in Jesus Christ is evidence that you belong to Jesus Christ. And that's a good thing. That's reassuring. It doesn't make it easy, but it is reassuring. I think a second gain that we are able to recognize or to just bask in is that we are counted worthy of the gospel of gospel advancement through suffering. God doesn't call everybody to suffer the same way, right? Even the disciples of Jesus had this kind of like deliberation and back and forth, and Jesus kind of shut the argument down because he told them, hey, by the way, you're all going to be martyrs, except for John here. Like, what about John? And he's like, don't worry about John. You just focus on me and follow me. I have a different mission for John. And the fact is, each and every one of us in here, God has a mission for us. And it is not it's not a fairness thing. It's not like, well, how come they have to do this and I don't get to do that? Or how come I didn't get to do that, but they got to do that? Or how come I had to go through this and they didn't have to go through this? It's not about that. Each of us has been assigned a mission from God for his glory. Every single one of us. Each of us has a mission from God for his glory. And even as Dave, I love the fact that you actually didn't just state Psalm 139, you memorized Psalm 139. It just came off differently when you were just looking at us. I don't know, it was rich. It was very rich. But that reminder that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Each of you have been fearfully and wonderfully made. You have been created on purpose and for a purpose. And some people are counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. Maybe even die for the name of Jesus. Because the gospel moves and advances and overcomes strongholds because of it. You think about it, like, for example, in Acts chapter 5. In Acts 5, it says that the disciples left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus. Again, they were being faithful. Jesus had already left. They're preaching the word. Thousands are coming to faith in Jesus Christ. The Sanhedrin and the Pharisees, they're losing control like crazy. They're trying their best to shut down this growing covenant, new covenant that is happening, and they can't do anything about it, and they're trying to, like, you know what? We'll use fear tactics. That's what dictators do. They use fear. They try to scare you to preserve your life, but if you don't give... I gotta be careful what I say. If you don't care about your life, then there's nothing they can do to you. If you could give a rip about what someone does to your life, then all of a sudden they lose their power and control over you. Jesus says, do not fear the one who can take your life, but fear the one who can take both your body and soul. And so these disciples in Acts 5, they are released, and they're going away leaping for joy. with exceeding joy that they got, that God found them worthy to suffer for his sake, and the gospel went forward because of it. Now, I know that seems like an absurd, maybe even confusing response to one, to each of us in here, but the way the disciples interpreted their persecution was that they endured, that what they endured was that Jesus found them worthy. Jesus counted them worthy to fulfill his redemptive will through them. You know, there's, many of you may not know this, but I know some of you do. We supported for a lot of years the Waters family. And Dave Waters, he was a missionary to Nepal and was doing Bible translation, you know, and learning a language that had no written language. And God supernaturally gifted him to be able to just understand languages and put it into a written form. And he was faithful, but it was hard. And he's reaching people called the Tibetan Buddhists. And if you don't know anything about Tibetan Buddhists, most missiologists call a Tibet area Satan's throne room for good reason, because it is demonic as all get out. The demonic realm is everywhere, but for some reason it is not just subtly or sly or in the shadow. It is in your face. And so when Dave goes there to go, I'm going to bring the good news of Jesus Christ and God's word to these people. And I'm pointing to you because it's like you, that was one of the reasons you said to say, let's get celebrate. God's like, people need to hear the truth. And you know what? Satan's going like, not on my watch. Not if I can't help it. And there were times where David was about ready to throw in the towel and said, I can't do it anymore. And he was just weary, battle-scarred and weary in his ministry. And his wife was praying for him. Nancy was praying for him. And he had this dream. He retells his dream in the footsteps in the snow, which is a whole other story. And in this dream, he is like on this battlefield. And on this battlefield, he's just worn out. And he doesn't know what to do. And he's just like, man, I just cannot continue on. And he's just depleted. And some of you can kind of identify. You're like, have you ever been so depleted that you just literally can barely pull yourself up? And he's just laying there in the field. And there's just the field is just ravaged with so much destruction, and he can't go on. And then this guy rides up on a horse. Just looks at him, and he looked up, and the guy on the horse just smiled, and he rode off. He didn't say anything. But he knew who it was. It was Jesus. Jesus rides up in his dream on a horse, looks at him, and he says, I will serve to my last breath just for another look like that, to please my Savior. That's how you count it worthy. You recognize that serving Jesus, it's worth it. And whatever with the American dream, we are after a heavenly dream, an eternal dream. That's what we live for. I think that's another aspect of what we gain is that we get to experience firsthand God's resurrecting power in our struggle. You know, it's one thing to understand God's resurrecting power theoretically. It's another reality altogether to experience his resurrecting power firsthand. As if we would die if it had not been for the Holy Spirit's intervention in our life. Paul says this in Philippians 3, oh, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. You see, what was Paul's all-consuming desire was to know Christ Jesus, his Lord. And he also recognized, as he relates to the Philippian church, he recognized to know Christ is to live Christ. To know Christ is to walk in his footsteps. It's not just to know theoretical facts and theological ideas and to expound right doctrine. That's important in and of itself. But to know Christ is to experience what he did. You know, many of us want to experience God's power in our lives, but most of us don't want to be in a place in which God's power and his deliverance is displayed. Do you guys follow me when I say that? You see, many of us, we want to experience the power of God. We want to experience the resurrection power. That sounds amazing, but we don't want to be in circumstances that require God's resurrecting power to deliver us from the valley of the shadow of death. We want the power, not the struggle. But you can't have one without the other. And so we see what we gain is that when we go through the valley of the shadow of death, that is when God's resurrecting power is displayed in our life. And it confounds the world, by the way. It confounds the world because you're like, most people would have given up, and how do you continue on? I'll pick it up here. I think another thing that we gain is spiritual growth. Spiritual growth is not merely just increase in knowledge of God, but is more a strengthening and a refining of character. We've talked about this before, so I won't go into much detail in it right now, but God's most effective way of refining us and delivering us from the sin that kills us is through suffering in various ways. That's what James talks about, right? In James chapter 1, right? Dear brothers and sisters, when troubles of any kind come your way, consider it an opportunity of great joy. For you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. And so let it grow. For when your endurance is fully developed, you will be perfect and complete, needing nothing. Now, I know what some of you might be thinking. I don't know if I want to grow. Growth is hard. And you'd be right. Growth is hard. You do not grow without struggle. That's just a fact of life, right? Growth and struggle go hand in hand. And spiritual growth is always in conflict to our comfort. You know, comfort, that number one idol in the Western context? Spiritual growth is always in conflict with comfort. Spiritual growth is the antithesis of comfort. And yet comfort, though not wrong in and of itself, never leads us into paths of righteousness for his name's sake. We don't usually do well. There's a reason why Jesus says, it is harder for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Why does he say that? Because most of us, we want the luxurious life, we want the comfortable life, but it actually doesn't serve us well. We don't press in. We're less dependent on God. Now again, it's not wrong to have stuff. It's not wrong to be comfortable. I'm just saying our hearts are fickle and weak and vulnerable. And so we just don't do well. Fifth, let me just pick this up here. We also gain a fruitful ministry. You see, suffering for Christ with joy is the greatest apologetic to the truthfulness of Jesus. As I said before, when you suffer faithfully and God's resurrecting power carries you through, it confounds the world. It does not make sense. Even Paul and Silas, remember in Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas, they get thrown in jail after they're beaten. And what do they do? Oh, yeah, they're singing. What? And it says, and all the other prisoners were listening. I don't know what it doesn't say too much about the other prisoners, but I don't think they were singing. They weren't singing hymns. They might have been wallowing in their self-pity, but they weren't singing hymns. And here Paul and Silas are going, hallelujah, Jesus, you're still so good all the time, and all the time you're good. They actually believed that. It wasn't a circumstantial belief. So we get a fruitful ministry out of it, because as they're singing, guess what? The list, it says the prisoners heard. And by hearing, God used that. In fact, you can almost say, God says, I have another assignment for you, but it requires you to go to prison, because that's the people I want to reach right now. And so I'm going to actually make you go to prison so that you reach these people with the saving news of Jesus Christ, and then I am glorified. Again, it confronts us in our American dream hope. But it does beg the question, what am I really here for? Why are we really here? Sixth, persecution helps us to let go of this life and long for the life that Jesus is preparing for us. Persecution helps us to let go of this life and long for the life that Jesus is preparing for us. Paul says, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Probably one of the greatest ways to understand this is that, and some of you will understand this better than others, the older you get, the more you start letting go of this body, right? Yeah, because there's not much to hold on to, right? What you used to be able to do, you're going, man, I just, and we always have those conversations. I remember when conversations, right? It's almost God's grace in our life that we start aging and our body starts falling apart, because he's preparing us for eternity. That's what it's all for. And it's a new body that won't get old and get corrupted and fall apart. That's amazing in of itself. Some of you are going, hallelujah, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Right, Vern? You were saying that earlier. Come on. Amen. Let me just say this real quickly. Seventh and finally, seven, because it's a perfect number, right? There we go. I didn't plan that. The seventh thing we gain is eternal reward. That's what Jesus says. Great is your reward when you suffer for him. I won't launch on this too much, but let me just say this. I think sometimes that we, especially in an American context or a Western context, I think sometimes we can be too easily content with the temporary rewards that we will have or receive in this life, and instead of longing for the eternal rewards that Jesus promises because of our faithfulness to him. That was a mouthful. Let me just say it this way. Sometimes we want the rewards that this life has to offer, but we are not instead living for the rewards that Jesus has to offer, a reward that cannot be taken, a reward that cannot be corrupted, a reward that cannot be destroyed. It is eternal. What I'm saying is what we gain is something far better than the cost. You see, when the gain of following Jesus far outweighs the cost of following Jesus, the result is exceeding joy. So let me just say a couple points, and I'll say this very quickly. First of all, just realize this. As believers in Jesus Christ, as followers of Jesus Christ, expect opposition, not applause. Sometimes we want the world to be happy with us, and we just kind of have to finally accept the fact the world is confronted in their wickedness when we live faithfully to Jesus Christ. So expect opposition, not applause. Second, let me just say this. If you experience opposition of various kinds because of fidelity to Christ, respond in grace, not grievance. Respond in grace, not grievance. Peter says this, In 1 Peter 3:9, he says, don't repay evil for evil. Don't retaliate with insults when people insult you, but instead, bless them. That would be unexpected, right? After someone mistreats you, he says, on the contrary, bless them now. It's not about fairness. It's about representing our Savior Jesus Christ, and that God may get the glory. And remember this. Remember the cross. Consider this. The one who first said, rejoice, right? The one who said, rejoice, is the one who endured the ultimate persecution. The one who said, rejoice when you suffer for the sake of Christ, is the one who went to the cross to take on the sins of the world. And that's why Hebrews tells us, and we know this verse, but we'll go back to it again. We look to Jesus, who is the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The fact is, the one who said to rejoice in your suffering for the sake of Christ is the one who suffered for you first. He never asks us to do something that he himself doesn't first model to us. He doesn't say suffer. He says, suffer, and I will show you how to do it. I will show you by personal example how to suffer. So I'd like to just take a quick moment, not a long moment, but just a brief moment, because some of our intent here is to create margin in our busy life. I'm just going to ask us, just bow your heads and ask this. What is Jesus telling you right now? What is the Spirit of Christ telling you in this moment? Jesus, right now, we just say thank you for the great love that we have received from you and continue to receive from you. And it's not a love that we deserved. It's not a love that could be earned. But that was the motivation by which you pursued us. But it came at cost. It came at a great cost. Jesus, we acknowledge the fact, even as we draw attention to what you accomplished on our behalf, that you didn't come into this world riding on a white horse as a conquering savior, but you came in as a humble servant. And even your own, the scripture tells us, did not receive you. You came to your own people and they rejected you. And instead of celebrating you and putting you on a throne, they crucified you. But all to fulfill the will of our Father in heaven. And it is by your stripes we are healed. And so Jesus, we just say thank you. Thank you for doing for us what we could not do for ourselves. Thank you for the gift of eternal life. Thank you for saving us from our sin. Thank you for the promise of your presence. Thank you for never leaving us, never forsaking us. Thank you that we now belong. Whereas once we were alienated and orphaned, but now we're sons and daughters. You made that possible. And we celebrate you and we say thank you. May we never take it for granted, but as we celebrate what you accomplished through your suffering, would you by your Spirit allow us, enable us, empower us to follow your example? We love you. Thank you for your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.